The grass withers,
the flower fades,
but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. It is our blessing after a long, long respite to have a Bible class again. I'm actually kind of glad that it all came together today, finally. I'm thankful that you guys were interested. And what we're going to do is we had been, I didn't even look at how long ago it had been, but a long, long, long time ago, we were looking at the promises of God. And so what we'll do is we'll go back and really start at the beginning, because whatever we did back when we had our last class, most likely it's kind of dissolved away anyway from our brains. And so we'll just pick back up and kind of start at the beginning. But the whole purpose of looking at the promises of God are that there's comfort in them, and there's strength in them, and there's a way when we learn about and we begin to call upon the promises of God, we come to know Him better. Because we know what He has promised to do, and we know that He's faithful to do those things that He's promised. So it's a good way to, I think it's a good thing for us to review from time to time, is go back and look at what we know the promises are. Let's go ahead and take a moment for some silent prayer. We got to shift gears from the insanity of our jobs to at least a little respite during the middle of the day. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to gather like this, to study your word, to fellowship one with another. I thank you that even though we've had a long break, that there was a desire to meet again today and to study your word. And I pray, Father, that you would bless this time and help it to give us strength to perform our jobs as unto the Lord for the rest of the day, that we might be a light shining in this place, and that we can bring glory to you in all that we do. Father, we pray these things in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, I don't think we're talking about King Agrippa. This is what I was reading this morning in my Bible reading. We were looking at the promises of God. Now, one of the things I'm actually working on right now, I'll tell you, this is a study that was done on the promises of God, and it came out of, if you will remember, it came out of a study that we're doing on Wednesday nights at my church in 2 Peter, where we were looking at, in verse 4 of chapter 1, the precious and magnificent promises of God. And it says, by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, what that's really kind of talking about is every one of us, as a born-again believer, has been given a new nature in Christ, and it's a nature from God, right? We had, before that, we had a nature, a sin nature, right, our old nature, but when we are born again, we are given a new nature, a divine nature that's within us. But we can become partakers of it as we know and claim the promises of God. It's not the only way we are partakers of the divine nature, but it is certainly one way. And so we were looking at the promises because of that. Now,
what's a good definition for partakers?
It's an interesting word, because it's the koinonos, which is the word that we use for fellowship, the word that we use for participation, the word that we use for partnership, the word that we use for it. Really, I love the language of partners, because what it is if you think about it, if what we're doing here is we're becoming partners. We're partnering up with our divine nature, and we're living as a partner with our divine nature rather than living as a partner with our old nature. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So participating with, contributing, you know, there's contribution associated with this idea, you know, I think the language of partnership is actually a good way to look at the partaking of, right? You're partaking of it and you're partnering with it.
It makes it sound more active than partakers.
Yes. Yeah. And that's why it's important to look at that word. That koinonos word actually means that you're a partner with, right? You're partnering up with your divine nature. And so that's more of an active thing, like you said, Stephen, it really is. And so I think it's an important way to look at that. But one thing I had for a while, I had one of the deacons at my church was teaching a class, and he honed in on this verse, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, And so right now I'm actually in the middle of a study where I'm going through all of the New Testament and I'm looking at all of the commandments which apply to us. And so in a similar way to where, you know, this list was put together of the promises of God, I'm doing something similar with all the commandments, because if we're going to express our love for God by keeping His commandments, one of the first things we need to do is know them, right? Kind of like the promises of God. If you're going to claim the promises of God, you need to know what they are, right? So, but anyway, I'm kind of working on that study right now, but it's based out of that John 14:15 passage that if you love God, you will keep His commandments. And they are not burdensome. Can anybody tell me what passage that is?
It's in John.
It's in 1 John, actually. It's 1 John 5:3. It says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Now, this is important, by the way. I'm going to divert just for a second, a little digression here. There are those who try to keep the commandments in a what's the word I'm looking for? It's a rote manner. They're keeping the commandments, and they're keeping them. It's Pharisaical, exactly, in terms of they're keeping the commandments. The right way to keep the commandments is because you love God, right? It's from your love of God that motivates you to keep the commandments. If you're doing it because you got your clipboard and you're trying to check all of those things off of your list, that's not the right heart motivation for keeping the commandments. And if you do it the way that you're supposed to, it's not going to be burdensome at all. In fact, if you think about it for a second, what's the first and the primary commandment that Jesus gave us?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart.
And what goes right with that? What's the corollary? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I ask you the question, is that burdensome? To love the Lord and to love your neighbor?
Love your neighbor.
Well,
there's some honesty in the room at least.
Yeah, okay, I'll acknowledge that. It sometimes it's difficult to love our neighbors at times. But think about it, though. It's not really, we're not being asked to walk 50 miles in the scorching heat. You know, we're being asked to have a hard attitude, you know, toward our brothers and sisters in Christ and towards the lost. And so really if you know where I'm going with this, if you think about it, really the commandments of God are not burdensome if you love Him and you're motivated by that love. It's not a burdensome thing at all.
Yeah. So the other one I was thinking of was my yoke is light.
Yes. Hang on. We can look that one up.
And we just, in John somewhere.
Just mentioning that, because we just mentioned the Pharisees, so comparing that to, I guess, all the rules and laws they had, it really isn't that big a deal.
Right. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So that shows you the burden being light. That means it's not burdensome. Following Christ is... And although there are, I'm not going to try to preach to you that everything's easy. It's not like that life is easy to the point where when I say easy, I mean that you don't have any troubles at all. Because Christ Himself, the same Lord who said, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light," He said, "In this world you will have trouble."
Take heart, I have overcome the world.
Yeah, exactly. But take heart because I have overcome the world. So the idea that it's easy and the burden is light is not that we're not going to encounter difficulty. It's that we have the strength of God Himself to help us get through those things. And when you have the strength of God Himself to help you, it's pretty minor compared to the... If you think about it, dealing with things in the flesh is not easy. It's very difficult. But in the power of the Spirit, it's a whole lot easier to endure what we have to endure. Well, back to the promises. We started out with His promises of salvation. And I think that's important to start right there because I don't know about you, but I'm counting on that promise. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, this is where the promise is, whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." That's a promise. Whoever believes in Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. And John 3:36 is a really good corollary to that. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So we have a promise that there's two sides to this coin, right? But if we have believed in the Son of God and the Savior Jesus Christ, then we have eternal life and we shall not perish. And that's a promise that I hold on to very dearly.
Believes in the the positive side and obey.
Yes, and that's why it's kind of fascinating when you study that, that obeying is equated with believing in that sense, right? It's actually equated with it. And there's actually, there's another passage I love that where somebody asks, well, what are the works that I need to do? And Jesus answered and said, the work that you need to do is to believe in His Son. Basically, He told the person that they needed to believe. That was the work they needed to do. So, quote unquote, works. And, when he, and that's actually a play on words, because it's not a work, right? That's the whole thing. It's not a work that you're doing. But obedience to the gospel, that's what we're really talking about here, right? Obedience to the gospel message and obeying the Son. And in this case, it makes more sense because who is saying this in John 3:36?
More than likely, that's Jesus.
It's Christ Himself. See, so He's the one who's preaching this and He's saying, look, you need to obey the Son. Right? He's telling them how to have eternal life and He's telling them they need to obey. If they don't obey, then the wrath abides on them. See, if we go to John 3:36, you'll see, whoa, it's not actually John there. I mean, it's not actually Jesus there.
It's just John.
It was John writing there. I was thinking it was Jesus that said that.
I was gonna say, I know that.
So here in 3:36, though, John is the one saying, he who believes in the Son, he does not obey the Son. But and then again, what is the context of this? It was related to what had just been given in John 3:16. So that's I thought those were the words of Christ actually, but it's not. It's John who's writing.
Is there a break between those two? It kind of after this.
There's the after these things. Yeah. There is a break, and this is John's last testimony, as the pericope says
John
there.
John the Baptist, right?
This is, he must increase, I must decrease. That's the John the Baptist that's saying this. Yeah, I highlighted that because that's one of my favorite verses of Scripture, because even though John the Baptist was saying this, I think that's a real good goal for every believer, that he must increase and I must decrease, right?
Yeah.
More and more, it's Christ in me and not me, you know. But so, you know, this is the language of and of course it says believe here. But if you look at the word there, the word, I don't know if you can see it down there, but apetheo is not believing; it's obeying. It's a word for obey. But even they, in their own footnotes here, are connecting it back to the believing. Right, that the obedience is to believe. Right, that's what they're connecting it to there. But it's important to know that we have a promise of salvation and that God is faithful to keep His promises. Like I said before, jokingly, when we talked about this, He's not going to suddenly have a prophet appear and give revelation and say, oh, by the way, I changed my mind. I've got a new deal. If you want to be saved, here's what you need to do. Right? It's not how it's going to work. I mean, He's made this promise and this is a promise He will keep. Eternal security is also important to understand. John 6:37-40, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. That's bumper sticker refrigerator material right there, quite frankly. One who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, this is one of those verses right here where I just scratch my head when people say that Jesus was just a human being and He's not actually God. How did He come down from heaven if He's just a human being? You know, if He's just a regular, ordinary human being, how did He come down from heaven? But anyway, that's another subject. John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. So you could put this verse, by the way, in conjunction with John 3:16.
Right.
Because John 3:16 says they shall not perish but will have eternal life. And this verse says I give them eternal life to them and they will never perish. That's important, right? That's a good corollary to John 3:16. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's a very comforting passage as well. And of course, yeah. Romans 8:38-39, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And admittedly, this this passage talks about being separated from the love of God. But if you read the John 15 passage, you'll notice that Jesus himself, in the vine and the branches, when he talks about that, he connects abiding in him with abiding in his love. So when you abide in Christ, you're abiding in the love of Christ. And so that not being able to be separated from the love of God is the same thing as not being able to be separated from God at all. Right? That's what we're talking about here. But even if you don't want to use that passage, you've got a couple of really good ones up there. And those, it's not a comprehensive list, by the way. There are more passages you can use for eternal security. Now, God's promises of his goodness. Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Nahum, if you've studied Nahum in recently, but what's interesting about this passage, if I remember right, let me go back and look at this and make sure I'm not off base. I may be thinking of a different passage, but if I'm remembering this passage right, it is kind of interesting that that verse is in the middle of Yeah, here we go. The Oracle of Nineveh, the Book of the Vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful, right? The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind, the storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. And that's what comes right before. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. And I think that's fascinating. To me, this verse is a comforting verse, but even more so in context. Because what Nahum is saying is, look, this is who God is when we oppose him, right? This is who God is in terms of his enemies. But look who he is for those who take refuge in him, right? He is good. He's a stronghold in a day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. And then it goes on from there, right? With an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight. And he goes on from there. So this one verse in the middle of this context is this very hopeful, very encouraging verse. And I don't know if you're familiar with Nahum, but Nahum is kind of the addendum or the follow-up to the book of Jonah. Right? And Jonah was being sent to Nineveh, and they responded to his message. And there was very much positive. People turned to the Lord in the account of Jonah, right? But when we get to Nahum, unfortunately, it's not that much longer after that. Just maybe 100 years or so, I think 80 or 100 years later. And we get to Nahum, and this is basically an oracle against Nineveh that the Lord's wrath is going to be poured out on them. In other words, just a couple of generations later, there wasn't any more positive volition in Nineveh. So this is, and anyway, but I love that verse in context, right? That right there in the middle of all of this, you know, what God is going to do, he talks about this hope for those who take refuge in him. So it's a wonderful promise. Jeremiah 29:11. Now, I will qualify this one. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and hope." Now, that is actually directed towards Israel. It's directed toward Israel. But I do disagree with a lot of commentators who will write that we have no business applying that to ourselves. Now, I'm the first one to recognize he was talking to Israel at the time. But is there or is there not application to our lives? God has a plan for your life. We know that from other scripture. I know we know that God has a plan for each and every one of our lives. And really, does he have a plan for our calamity or for our welfare? In other words, if you follow the plan of God for your life, is that going to be a blessing or is it going to be calamity, which way. And you have to have a full understanding of what I mean by blessing. Say I'm a Christian in Iraq, and God's plan for my life is that I'm going to be confronted with the people from ISIS, and I'm going to stand up for my faith, and I'm going to be martyred for my faith. And that sounds like calamity, but it's not. It's actually a plan for my welfare and my blessing that I would be martyred in that situation, even though it doesn't sound like a great thing to us, right? But the truth of the matter is, if you follow God's plan, it's going to be a blessing, not calamity. So, you know, I believe that there is an application of this to our lives, that there is a way you can say, you know what, that's the same thing's true for me, that He has a plan for me, right? And His plans are good. So I will acknowledge right up front that that's talking about Israel, but I believe there's application for us today.
It also comes in the middle of bad news.
It does. It does. Jeremiah 29 is basically not good news for Israel. And then there's the promise actually for Israel, is that, you know what, in spite of all of this, I have plans for you, a future, there's hope. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." Right? Now, does that mean He's going to give you every single thing you want? No. No. But it does mean He's going to give you good things when you're walking in the light. Matthew 7:11 says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, and give what is good to those who ask Him." Now, you know what I love? One of the things I love about this is that, you know, sometimes people get on me a little bit about, I call myself a sinner saved by grace. You know, I say, I am nothing but a sinner saved by grace. That's all I am. And they say, oh, well, you shouldn't say that because the Bible says you're a saint. Well, yes, I understand. I've been made a saint by God. But look at this verse. It says, "Your Father who is in heaven." This is talking to someone who's saved, right? "If you then, being evil," you know what I mean? So He's talking to somebody who's saved, and He says they're evil. Well, what does that mean? What is He talking about? He's talking about that very thing, right? That we all have this sin nature in us, and we all have this characteristic of doing bad things, yet we know how to give good gifts to our children. Then how much more will our Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Now, it's important, by the way, when you do a study on this, to do a proper study on what that means, what is good. You say, well, isn't a nice red Lamborghini good? Well, yeah, no, that's not what this is talking about. What is good is obviously those things that are going to honor God, those things that are going to, the good things that are talked about here in the Psalm, actually, those who are walking uprightly, are going to get good things. I mean, what we're talking about here is today, in the times in which we live, the good things that we're going to ask for are the things that are going to edify the church, right? So I should be asking for something that's going to edify you and likewise, right? We should be those are the good things that God's going to give us, is those things that are going to edify, those things that are going to build up the body of Christ. So we've got to be careful when we talk about that. But the truth is, this has a neat message here. It's not really a promise per se, but we can infer a promise from it, right? The idea that God has promised that He'll give what is good to those who ask Him. Unconditional love. Romans 8:35-39. We already touched on this, but we back up a couple of verses here. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." And then we get into what we already read before, convinced that we cannot be separated from the love of God. That's a wonderful promise of unconditional love, that no matter what happens in our lives, right? No matter what happens in our lives, it will not change. And here, I can make it real simple for you. If God loved you while you were yet a sinner, then what is going to happen in your life as one of His children that would make Him love you any less, right? If He was able to love you when you were a sinner, and you were actually in, if you were like I was, you were actually at enmity with God, right? When you were, when I was an unbeliever, I was at enmity with God. If He can love me then what's going to happen in my life now that's going to make Him not love me somehow? You know, that's the greatest love of all, is that He loved me when I was still a sinner and sent His Son to die for me. I mean, I don't know how you can express a greater love than that, right?
Yep, Romans 5:8.
Romans 5:8.
Or which one's 8:5? Is that another one that's fairly popular?
Maybe 5:8 is the one I'm familiar with. It says, "For God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us."
Yeah. I thought 8:5 was one too. I know there's some that we look like they have after sin. Nope, that's just kidding.
Well, that's a good passage, though, but that's not relative.
I'm
but there's a passage in 1 John, I believe. Let me see. Let's see if I remember right. No, that's not where it was. I was thinking. I was thinking it was a passage. Maybe it's not the word greater. It's basically the idea that the love that was expressed when He died for us, right? When He was willing to die for us. I was thinking it was no greater love, but
than to give His own life.
Yeah. Yeah, I was thinking it was right there, but apparently I have the wrong word. But anyway, nonetheless, it does talk about how, you know, Christ expressed His love in giving up His life for us, right? And 1 John also has the passage that talks about it's not that we loved God, but He loved us first, right? The only reason we can love God is because He loved us first.
Is that 4:10?
That might be 1 John 4:10. It might be.
Sorry, I'm trying to trivia my brain up.
It's something like that. Yeah, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and has sent His Son to be propitiation for our sins. Yeah. So, I don't know if this is the one that has laid down His life. Let me go see real quick. I'm curious about that passage I was looking for. I think it just talks about how He lays down His life.
You're making a lot of life with John.
Let's see. Yeah, I know. Whoop, that was that it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We know love. That's what it was. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And by the way, that's a great study, because a lot of people think that's talking about martyrdom, but the truth of the matter is it has to do with being a living and holy sacrifice. And I basically lay down my life. I set my life aside. Right? My life is not significant. I'm laying down my life for you. Right? I mean, I'm more concerned about you than I am about myself. That's really kind of one of the ways you can lay down your life. It's not just, you know, being a martyr. This 1 Peter 5:7 is a wonderful passage, right? The promise of care and comfort. Casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. And there's where the promise is. The promise is that God cares for you. And again, I talked about this before, but I personally I'm blown away, I guess is the best way to say that. I'm blown away by the fact that the infinite God, right? He's omniscient, He's omnipresent, He's omnipotent, He is infinite, and yet He cares about me, right? And He cares about you. I mean, that's amazing to think about, that He is infinite in every aspect, and yet He still has a personal relationship with you, and He cares for you personally. I think that's amazing. That's one of the things about God that, you know, when a lot of people have this concept of something, and I said it that way on purpose, something that is out there that is a greater thing than us. But when you understand who God is, you understand it's a personal thing. It's not just some force. It's not, you know, it's not just some energy field or some force or whatever else. personal. He has a personal relationship with us. So this promise that if you cast your cares on Him, you cast all your anxiety on Him, you can rely upon the fact that He cares for us. And He wants us to cast our anxiety upon Him. 2 Corinthians 1:2-4 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." I would not have expected anyone but Paul to write a sentence like that, but what is he saying? He's saying, look, God has poured out His comfort upon us, and then we get to turn around and pour out that comfort on others. Yeah. God of all comfort, that's a promise. It says, in all our affliction.
Just backing up, that John 15:13 was the other one.
John 15:13.
No greater love has a man than this, that he laid down his life for another.
Okay. I was, yeah. There it is. Okay. I was thinking it was in 1 John.
And you're right. Said it too.
Yes. Yes. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And this is another one of those things we talk about. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You are my friends if you do what I command you. That's Upper Room Discourse. By the way, that's an interesting study, the Upper Room Discourse. In this commandment study that I'm doing, the first commandments we're going to look at are the ones that he gave in the upper room. Because, you know, he specifically was talking about the upper room commandments, but it's, you know, obviously it applies to all the commands. God's promises of his faithfulness. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So God is faithful. A very simple statement. Very simple. We get that again in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overcome you, but such as is common to man. That's actually a promise, by the way. What that's saying is you haven't ever faced a temptation in your life that's not a common one that people face. And you say, well, wait a minute, come on. The people 150 years ago didn't have the temptation of sitting down in front of a television set and wasting, you know, half a day. No, but you know what? There were other things that they could distract themselves with.
Right.
Just as easily.
Same type, just different form.
That's right. It's just a different form of the same thing. And, you know, so that's what this promise is whatever temptation is happening to us, you know, that we're facing, it's a promise that it's common to man. Then it goes on to say, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, which did not come from him, by the way, with the temptation will provide the way of escape. And again, I've told you before, this is a terrible translation. This is the victorious conclusion is what it is. Will provide the perfect outcome also so that you will be able to endure it. The problem is we don't want to try to escape. You know, do we escape temptation? Well, yeah, you can think of it that way. And I think that's why they translate it this way, right? You're trying to escape the temptation. But what this is really, the word behind it is the ekbasis is really talking about a perfect conclusion to the whole thing, that God's going to provide a perfect result. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Now, that's a good promise. We were talking about at lunch, we were talking about the Iraqis that were being banished to the mountain. And the news was reporting that as a religious sect. Well, they're Christians. It's the Christians over there in Iraq that are being banished to the mountains. And the news media doesn't want to report it that way. And I had a conversation with some folks at the church about this yesterday. Why wouldn't they want to report that? And to me, the only reason for it has got to be some political correctness thing. And if you ask me, where does political correctness come from? I think it comes from the evil one. I think most political correctness, there's a difference between politeness and political correctness, right? If you understand what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
There's one thing of being polite. There's another thing being politically correct. So I don't know what I don't know what kind of satanic force is behind the media not being willing to report that those are Christians that are being persecuted, but they don't want to report it. The only you can go read about it, but you have to go to WorldNet Daily or Newsmax or one of those news sources to hear them report that it's the Christians that are being persecuted. Mainstream media won't do it.
Well,
this is good news to me, right? He will strengthen and protect me from the evil one.
Right.
That's good news.
I think the media is scared to report it as Christians because then they'd have to actually concede that those extremist people that have been
are
saying this
anti-Christian
are actually correct. Like the Christians that have said, no,
oh, yeah.
this is going on.
Oh, the Christians that have been
shoving it under the rug.
Yeah, I got you.
You have to really say that you were right, and they're not going to say that.
I see what you're saying. I'm with you.
But
yeah, they don't want to admit that.
Yeah, they don't want to admit it.
Right. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Yes, that is wonderful, isn't it? The confession of our hope.
Without wavering.
Without wavering. Yeah, I mean, that's a wonderful verse. If you think about it, I want you to think just for a second. Why is it that any one of us can have confidence in what we believe? Why? Because he who promised is faithful. And we know that, right? We know that God is faithful and he's made us these promises, and that's what gives us confidence. That's what gives us the ability to go on without wavering. Because do I need to doubt? If I'm doubting, I'm doubting God, right? If I'm doubting, I'm doubting God because he made these promises to me, and so I'm doubting his word. And he is faithful. So it's his faithfulness that actually gives me any kind of confidence in my faith.
Yeah.
2 Timothy 2:13 is awesome too, because it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I love that because I'm a knucklehead. And I do stupid things, and I have this verse as confidence and comfort to know that even when I mess up, God is faithful. He's faithful. Of course, he's faithful to discipline me when I need it. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, and I'm not going to go into great detail on it today. Have you ever really considered Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, they comfort me.
Right.
You know what the rod is? That's discipline.
Well, so I understood this then as the staff was for the sheep.
Right.
The rod was for protecting from things that would attack the sheep.
Well.
So it was comforting because
except
you knew that your master could take care of all the problems that would come, but the staff could hook you around the throat and pull you back in, or it could, you know, it was the tool for redirection.
Well, that's, yeah, it's true. It is true. And the staff is the disciplinary correction. And of course, the rod can also have a sense of that. Now, I got to go back and read the book that I read on this and see what this was an actual shepherd that wrote a book about Psalm 23. And I'll have to see what he said about that because I remember him talking about that. But even still, okay, let's take the rod out of it. The staff is corrective, right?
Okay.
The sheep is going the wrong direction. The shepherd takes the staff and brings the sheep back into the fold, right? So the fact of the matter is, though, what does it say? They comfort me.
Right.
We should be comforted by the fact that God is going to do those things. He's going to correct us when we veer off course. That's a comfort to me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm very comforted by the fact that if I start to mess up, God the Holy Spirit is going to convict me. That's a very comforting thing.
Well, it's very comforting to know that even when you'd be an idiot to go destroy your life, he can pull you back in, even though it may be slightly painful, and just save you.
I'll take the pain of discipline compared to what was going to happen if I'd have kept going down that path. You bet.
Yeah.
Lamentations 3:23, the Lord's loving kindnesses, indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Morning by morning. My mercies, I. Yeah, I love that. I love that hymn anyway. But great is thy faithfulness. So this is a wonderful promise as well. And so this one of the things I like about this is not only does it say the Lord is faithful, he remains faithful, God is faithful, it says great is your faithfulness. Because that is a great thing. To me, that's a great thing.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have to worry about God somehow falling short. He's not going to. Romans 6:11-14, this is a victory over sin. Romans 6:11-14 says, even so, consider yourselves. Consider, by the way, is always a thinking word. When you read that in the Bible, remember that's a thinking word. In other words, think about this. Think about this and come to the conclusion that you are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but you can read instead, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is a promise. That we have not just victory in terms of eternal life and never perishing, we can have day by day by day by day victory over sin. Now, do we?
I'm an idiot.
Not always.
Not always. That's the right answer. Not always. We have times when we walk in the light, and we know we have those times, and those are the times that we long for, that we would do that more often. But we also have times when... I had one this morning. I was actually grumbling this morning, and my wife had to remind me that I shouldn't be grumbling. I was grumbling. The Bible tells us not to do that. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's pretty straightforward. And we didn't even look at the Romans passage that talks about how the Spirit and the flesh, you know, are at odds with one another, right? They're at odds with one another. But that's the truth. You know, that's the truth of the matter. But, you know, really, honestly, God made it pretty easy for us to be faithful, and yet we still don't do it. You know? I mean, it's not like He made the whole thing difficult. Really. I mean, think about it. He didn't. He made it very straightforward. He gave us pretty much... He gave us the car and He filled it up with gas. All we have to do is turn it on and drive it, right? that's a bad analogy, but you know what I'm talking about. He gave us more than we would ever need to be able to be faithful, and yet we still fail. And I'm talking about myself when I say that. Forgiveness of sins, of course. Acts 10:43, of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. That's a wonderful thing to think about in our salvation, that we've been forgiven. They've been cast into the depths of the sea as far as the east is from the west, right? That's a wonderful thing to think about. Psalm 103:10-12, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness, toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. That's one of the passages I was talking about. And I love the first part of this. And this is, you've heard me talk about this before. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. In other words, if God gave us what we really deserved, it would not be pretty. That's a good way to put it. All right, this is, we started out with positional in some of this. This is talking about our salvation. Colossians 1:13-14, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Praise God for that. And then we go on and we talk about experiential rescuing as well. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm thankful for that. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to You, and my iniquity I did not hide. This is David. Do you remember the incident?
Bathsheba.
And my iniquity I did not hide, and I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and You forgave the guilt of my sin. Now David was already a believer at the time he committed the transgression with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite and all that, but he still needed to acknowledge his sins, didn't he? Yeah. And so Proverbs 28:13 says, He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And I love this because it combines the idea of confessing and forsaking, which is important. Confessing and forsaking. Because if you confess, you can confess a sin, and if all you're doing is just turning around and going right back to it again, You know, the truth of the matter is you're not going to prosper, are you? Think about it. Are you going to prosper if that's what you're doing in your life? No, you have to confess and forsake. That's when you're going to start to prosper. That's when you'll find compassion, no doubt about it. We could study that in more detail, but I love the fact that those two are combined there. That's what God wants us to do. And there's other language in the Scripture, by the way, that talks about this thing, the contrite heart. You know, that God will discipline us until we get to that place where we have a contrite heart. You know what that means, contrite? Very humble. A humble heart. And you could hear the word contrition, you know, where I'm waiting for contrition. Well, that means that somebody humbles themselves before the Lord, that they actually have the humility to be able to recognize that they've been doing something wrong. So anyway, we can come back and we can pick up next time, since it's already the end of the hour. We can come back next time and pick up here when we talk about trials. We already looked at one of them in the earlier passage, which I'm not going to repeat. It was talking about temptations, right? In the 1 Corinthians 10:13, that He's going to take care of us when we're tempted. These are more focused toward trials. And some of them are hard when we're going through a trial. I mean, 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 is a wonderful passage that talks about momentary light affliction. But there's times when you're going through a test. And I expect to hear an amen on this. There's times when you're going through a test where it sure doesn't seem like momentary light affliction.
No.
Yeah. I know. It does not seem like momentary light affliction. I mean, you are at your end. I mean, you feel like you have nothing left in the middle of this. And you think, how can this be momentary light affliction? But when we compare it to the eternal weight of glory that we're going to experience. Like I said, I try in my own mind to imagine the moment that I'm going to be face to face with Christ. I try to imagine that, and I guarantee I can't even come close. It's going to be so incredible that anything we faced on this earth is going to seem minor with comparison to that. But when you're in the midst of a difficult test, it sure doesn't seem light. It doesn't seem momentary. But that's a promise. The promise is that no matter how bad it gets, that compared to that glory, it is going to be minor. You know, it is going to be momentary and light. So we'll talk about these when we come back. Hopefully next Thursday. I know I do have a trip coming up one of these days pretty soon when I'm going to go demo the SyncNet 8 that I've been working on. I'm going to go do a demo for that whole thing at some point. So I'll probably miss that Thursday. But I'm hoping we can kind of get the ball rolling on this again. I'm glad we're able to have a class again. So was this edifying? Did y'all get something out of this? Okay, good.
Yeah, we're going to see if we could get an email copy or
something. Oh, yeah, I'll email you the document. You bet. Absolutely. I'll send it out to everyone. So, yeah, excellent. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, You are so incredible and so amazing. And I really sometimes have to pinch myself to realize that You have blessed me to be able to have a relationship with You, and I thank You that through faith in Your Son Jesus Christ I've been reconciled and redeemed. And Father, I just I thank You for this opportunity we had today to be able to look at the promises that You've given. And these are comforting promises, and we need to know what they are in order to be able to call upon them in time of need. And Father, I pray that as we study these things, that it will be reminders for us, or maybe things that will even trigger some kind of thinking in our own minds, where down the road when we encounter a situation, these promises will come to mind. I thank You for Daniel. I thank You for Stephen. I thank You for Jeff, who couldn't be here today. And I ask that You would help us as we do our jobs around the office here. Help us to do them in a way that glorifies You, and help us to build one another up in our faith, and to continue to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, because we trust in You. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.